This is the Woodland Hills Family Church podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Now enjoy today's message with Shay Robbins.
It's Palm Sunday. Can you believe it? That means spring has sprung, which I'm thankful. Who loves the sunshine? Ah, oh, thank you, Lord. So as you guys know, we're celebrating Palm Sunday. We've got, as you guys came in, we're going to take communion today. And so we passed out the elements. If you didn't receive the elements, please throw your hands up. We're going to take the elements together in communion at the end of the message. So I want to make sure everybody's got that. You also know that we love to be cheerful givers around here. So we take an offering as part of our worship service. There's a couple ways you can do that. We've got offering boxes located in the foyer, the Church Center app online at woodhills.org, or you can text any amount to 4321. Again, we thank you for your generosity. We just came out of our intentional parenting series, and we're kicking off a great season in our church, a great season in our faith. And the title of our message today is The Good News Should Change You. Number six in the Robbins family came home with a palm leaf here today. Isn't that nice? Oh, it's beautiful. You know, we were great parents for our first two kids. I mean, we did an amazing job. Like, we read them hundreds of books. We taught them their letters and their numbers, worked on second languages. And I'm just going to be honest with you, things have gone downhill since then. You know, so typically when we get one of these little treasures, you know, we'll pat her on the head and then just quietly slide it into the recycling bin. But when I saw this, I thought, honey, I will be able to pull on people's heartstrings with this. We're going to keep this one. But we're very proud of her. I was actually surprised to find out this spring that number six actually knows the alphabet. And that blew my mind because I had no involvement with teaching her the alphabet this time around. I was even surprised that she wasn't wearing a diaper. I'm like, when did that happen? You know, they grow up so fast. On Friday night, 4, 5, and 6 came to us and they're like, Dad, we wanna sleep in the same bed. And, you know, me being the accommodating, fun dad, I'm like, absolutely. That seems like a party. That's a great idea. And my wife is like, no, like they're going to fall out of bed. And I'm like, it'll be fine. So we get them all tucked in and packed in there, and they're very giggly and excited. Well, about 11:30, we hear a thump and then a scream. And number four comes in, and we turn on the lights, and she's bleeding from her face. Yeah. Turns out we've got a wound from hitting the dresser on the way to the floor. And is worthy of stitches and probably some measure of plastic surgery. So we put some super glue on her forehead and sent her back to bed. Yeah. And, you know, you'd be amazed how much the last four super glue has played, like, a role in their life. Number three, I'll be honest with you, I still think there's a clump in his hair from when he went through our entertainment center. It's hard to brush out. But I had some friends who asked me, they're like, Shay, why didn't you teach during intentional parenting series? And I was like, well, I think it's because our kids have too much glue on them. But we have the perfect amount of glue for Palm Sunday. So here I am, excited to be with you guys. Super important message. And I'm going to open up the message by kind of like, we're going to zoom out a little bit and give you the 30,000 foot view. What was happening 2,000 years ago in the region? What's the political setting? What are the tensions? What's the background of the story? And I think what you'll find as we zoom out and we take a look at that you and I, 2,000 years later, have a lot that we can relate with. In fact, you'll find out that this story for this day is incredibly relevant. So Jesus, you know, during his public ministry, he was very quiet. he would talk about in the background, he would gather his disciples and he would talk about his kingship and his role as the Messiah. But publicly, he spoke in veiled terms. And he did that for a season because his time had not yet come. Well, as we're leading up to Palm Sunday, the fever pitch around Jesus' ministry, it was hitting its peak. In fact, recently, he had risen Lazarus from the dead. And while they didn't have any social media or the evening news, when somebody is raised from the dead, like literally a dead man that sat and rotted for days in a tomb, and he comes walking out, the word gets out. Not only that, on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, Jesus and his followers make their way through Jericho, where they meet a guy named Zacchaeus. He was a scumbag. Everybody hated him. He was a Jew who had turned his back on his own people to serve the Roman occupation by collecting taxes. He was despised by his countrymen, and yet he has this encounter with Jesus where the people witness him turn a complete 180, like right before their eyes. In fact, he started giving back money in multiples, paying back the wrongs that he had committed over the years. And then on the way out of Jericho, a blind man cries out to Jesus, and Jesus stops. And at this point, there is a mob around Jesus following him everywhere to see what he's going to do next. And he heals Bartimaeus, who receives his sight right then and there in front of all the people. And so as Jesus and his followers are moving in a mob, they're moving towards Jerusalem, and they're not the only big group that's flowing into Jerusalem. As you know, the celebration of the Passover feast, it is a massive part of Jewish culture. And the reason that it was such a big deal is because the Passover was a celebration of the Jewish people being liberated from slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of freedom. And yet, this celebration was in the setting of, guess what? Roman occupation. So you can imagine the tension. So people are flowing from all over the country, every highway and byway. They're making their way into Jerusalem. At the time, historically, we think that the population was somewhere between 40 and 80,000 people. Well, that population would have doubled, tripled, and quadrupled people coming into Jerusalem. And the reason that they're coming in, like the actual celebration itself, the Passover, it's celebrating the 10th plague that God used to finally unfasten the Pharaoh's grip of the Jewish people that they might walk out of the country and the slavery that they'd been living under. And that 10th plague, the Jewish people were given instruction by God's man Moses specifically to go and take something that was extremely valuable to them, a lamb. A perfect and unblemished lamb, and each household would take that tremendously valuable asset and they would sacrifice it. And the blood that was spilled, they were instructed to take that blood and to wipe it over the doorpost of their house. And then they go into their house, and that night, God said through Moses that the angel of death would sweep across the country and every firstborn would die. The only firstborns that would survive would be the ones that were covered with the blood of the lamb. Can you believe this? That's the celebration that they're going to partake in as a country. Well, the tension was tremendously high, and the story of Lazarus, like if the mob itself was kindling, Lazarus himself is the match. Y'all ever met that guy? Everybody's got that guy in their life that tries to start a fire with just a little bit of gasoline, right? It never turns out good. You always end up with hair just singed off of your body, if not worse. Well, Lazarus is that guy at this point in Jewish history. Like his testimony, his story is about to light this place ablaze because the Jewish leaders hated him so much because of his testimony that people were following Jesus that they had decided that they were going to kill Lazarus. I mean, what kind of idiots would try and kill the guy who's been, you know, he was dead. He's alive again. We're going to try and kill him again, right? But they're so filled with envy and anger and jealousy, and frankly, the fact that they could lose control. Because in this day, as you can imagine, the Roman occupation, they ruled with an iron fist. I mean, just with physical brutality. And the Romans, as you can imagine, they know about the Passover. They know what it means to the people. They also know the implications of these hordes of people flowing into this city. It was super volatile. So all those commanders and the legions and the centurions, they gather together ahead of time. And I guarantee you, they were deployed to go out and crush any kind of rebellion that could possibly bubble up. And so as the people are pouring into the city, they're walking past the centurions that represent their new slavery. And then another group, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day, they've worked out this tenuous relationship with the Romans, their occupiers. And they're carrying themselves about in a self-righteousness and a nobility that we have controlled this situation. And we are going to lead the people. We're going to do the best job under these circumstances. Well, behind the scenes, they're a part of this financial machine. Both finances and power. And as the people are pouring in, guess what? The Romans are set up to just tax the fire out of them, line their pockets, and these Jewish leaders are getting a cut of the action. And it is their responsibility, and under a tremendous degree of pressure, these religious leaders are supposed to squash anything that's going on, because there's rumors of zealots and an uprising, and they no doubt have been threatened with all of the perks of their relationship, that they've got to protect them, or else Rome's not only going to crush the people, but we're going to lose our standing in this culture. Tension, pressure, volatility. You think about all those factors, you fast forward 2,000 years, and you think about our world today. Tension, pressure, volatility. There's some things happening in our country politically that are literally blowing my mind. It's like, how could we possibly be having these conversations? This is insanity, right? There's things that are happening around the world right now. I mean, we're on the edge of a world war, standing on the very edge. And even more personally, it's like, as you interact with people, and I know that God did this on purpose, just like the interactions that I had this week during preparation for this day, there's so many people hurting with divorce and broken relationships and financial ruin and, any number of things. Like, it's just tense. And so you look at this story, and I always, you always got to know, like, when God is putting something before you, like, just spiritually speaking, like, he's wanting to speak into your life on a Sunday morning and a personal interaction, and when you open up the Bible on your own time, just know, like, God, he wants to do work on you. He wants to help you by growing you up in your faith. And so we approach this text, and we realize, like, this is wildly relevant to where we're at today. Is it not? Really and truly it is. So Jesus, as he's following, he's got these crowds coming around him. The testimony of Lazarus is lighting people up, and they're coming to see this Jesus. He approaches the city, and he decides, I'm going to ride in on a donkey. Why would he do that? I think it's a really important question. Like, why in the world would he ride in on a donkey? That doesn't make sense. What's the purpose in that? Like, if it was me, I grew up watching Westerns with Grandpa, sitting on his lap. I would have rode in on a painted pony. You know what I'm talking about? Or like a wild stallion that's been broken, bridled, and tamed. Or a war horse like a Clydesdale. Well, that wasn't Jesus's way. He chose a different entrance, and he chose it for a reason, which is where we pick up our story in Matthew chapter 12. 21. I'm going to read it to you. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them to you, or send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And so Jesus chose, for a couple reasons, to ride in on a donkey. First of all, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is riddled with scriptures that describe the coming Messiah, what he would look like, where he would be born, how he would carry himself, and specifically, what he would ride in on as the king. But there's more to it than that. See, a donkey represents something in the culture of the day. For a general or a king or a warrior, if they're coming into a city and they were bent on war, what do you think they would ride? They'd ride the horses in, right? If you saw a general riding into a city with an army behind him on horses and they were charging after the city, you know, whoa. They're bent on war. But on the other side, similarly, if a king or a general rode in on a donkey, it meant that they were coming in peace. Perhaps the army is just passing through and the king is coming in to get some supplies from our city. It was a visual, it was understood. And yet all of the people, what were they wanting? They're expecting their king to ride in on a war horse. That's what they needed. They needed delivery from their oppression, from the heavy hand of the Roman occupation. But Jesus, much to the bewilderment of the culture and even his closest disciples, chose to ride in on a donkey. Now, I would have done it differently. I look at all the issues of our day, and I want immediate justice. I want delivery through strength. I want to ride in and knock over all of this evil and wipe it out of our country, wipe it out of my town, wipe it out of my life. But Jesus surprised him, and he came in a different way. Well, he came with a purpose. We're going to continue our story. In John 12, 17 and 18, it says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went to meet him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And continues in Luke 19. "And yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus replied, 'I'll tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they had been hidden from your eyes.'" Instead of riding in as the conquering king, Jesus instead came in on a donkey and he presented himself as the Prince of Peace. Well, the mob was looking for something different, as were the Pharisees. And what's so ironic about this story is there was a celebration that was happening as Jesus entered. The mob rallies around, and they're quoting the Old Testament scriptures like, "This is the Messiah. We recognize him as our coming king." The city, the nation was rallying around him. And yet Jesus, knowing what would happen in just a few mere days, he rides in through the city and then he weeps over Jerusalem. You know, Jesus came in with some character qualities. I'm going to read these to you, and they're kind of heavy statements, but Jesus came in as the Prince of Peace, and the mission of peace was out of a well of compassion that is more sincere than what we can produce, a patience greater than we can muster, and an empathy deeper than we can feel. While the crowds were exuberant, Jesus' heart broke for broken people. I mean, that is the passion of the Christ. It is his passion for his people. Well, as I mentioned, a few days later, after his entry into Jerusalem, the tide of public opinion would turn against Christ because he didn't represent the king that they had pictured in their mind. In fact, they flipped to the extent that some of those people who had cut down the palm branches to welcome the Son of God into their city would soon stand in front of Pilate's judgment hall and cry out for the death of the Lamb of God. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so as we come up to this text and we process through, like every time we come to the scripture, church, we have to be asking God, okay, God, what do you have for me today? Hebrews refers to the word of God as a sword. And that sword, it is living and active, and it is a sword that does surgery on his people. It cuts away hardness of heart. It cuts away sinful and broken ways of living. And the more carving that he does on us, the more we become like him. But you and I have so much control in the way that we approach the scripture and what, you know, when we have even if it's a spiritual conversation, it's sitting here in a teaching environment, it's in a quiet time of reflection, sitting at a stoplight, talking to God. Is that we have a measure of control, like what is my attitude and how I approach you, Lord? And what would you have for me? What do you want to do in my life and through me? I was in a Bible study with some guys on this Friday at lunch, and we entertained what I would say potentially is maybe one of the hardest, scariest prayers there are out there. And this was put in front of me probably 15 years ago, and if I remember right, I want to say I spent weeks mulling it over before I ever prayed the prayer. But the prayer is this: Lord, make me more like Jesus, no matter what it takes. That's a scary prayer on the front end. And I don't recommend that anybody rushes into it, because you've got to consider, what do I believe the character of God to be? And I think it's the kind of prayer that when you stand in front of, and if your picture of who God is off, it's not a prayer that you should pray. But when we go to God's word and we discover, like, this is who God really is, you place your faith in a God that you trust knows what's best for you, in a Father who loves you more than you can fathom, in a God that knows you intimately, and in a Savior who wants to introduce you into the abundance of life. So we stand on the front end of that prayer. We stand on the front end of a passage. And we say, okay, God, what kind of work do you want to do on me today? And as I've just personally processed through this passage in that way, I kept landing on the different characters that are involved in the story and the attitudes and postures that each one of them carried. I want to introduce them to you. So the first group was the Romans themselves, right? And their attitude and posture is one of domineering pride under the guise of authority. And to be honest with you, I can relate to that. In fact, I've spent probably a good part of my life in this category. I can fall into, as a leader, easily fall into being a dominator. And so that's the Romans' attitude and posture. Well, then you've got the Jewish leaders. Their attitude and posture was a manipulative pride under the guise of spiritual righteousness. And there's been seasons in my life where I've moved from a domineering pride to a manipulative pride under the guise of spiritual righteousness and thought, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing a lot better. When in reality, it's just a different brand of pride. It's the same sin. Then you've got the crowds, and this is one that we've got to pay tremendous attention to. The mob is blindly swept away with popular thought. This is one of the conversations we have with our kids at breakfast time. So we always talk about how Satan is a trickster. He's always going to try and deceive you. And the things that he's going to put in front of you to tempt you, they're going to look good, they're going to taste good, they're going to feel good, they're going to philosophically make a lot of sense. And he wants to draw you into that way of thinking because underneath that, his motives are evil. And he wants to destroy you. And so public thought, I literally just had this picture in my mind for all the fishermen around here. It's sending out that lure and reeling it in. Right? And here we are, the mob just following along. I'm hungry. I've got flesh to feed. And we bite on to that shiny thing, and we get pulled in to our demise. It is the way of the mob. It was that way 2,000 years ago, and it ain't no different today. And here's the reality, followers of Jesus, we're just as susceptible. Right? The things that we're scrolling in front of, you better believe that they have an enticing nature to them. Some of them are good, and some of them are not. The ones that are not, they've got the same shiny glimmer of that lure that's coming across the nose of a fish in Table Rock Lake. Here's the next one, is the followers of Christ. Their attitude and posture is it's like a tale of two cities. They've got, two ways of thinking. They're in absolute awe. In large part, they're in. Like, I believe he's the one. I believe he's the Messiah. But I am straight up confused. Awe and bewilderment. You've got an expectation of the way things should go, and yet they keep going a different direction, and it causes doubt to stir. I mean, you can imagine what the disciples are thinking when he rides in. It's this huge celebration. You're thinking, it's on. Like, this is it. This is the week. It's going down. Like, Jesus is going to be king. And as the week progresses, they begin to scratch their heads and think, what in the world is happening? I have to admit, I've spent a lot of time here, even recently. Like, Lord, what is going on? I have faith, I believe, but I've got doubts. And then finally, the central character, obviously, is Jesus. And Jesus is compassionate. He's on mission, and he's unwavering. And here's something I want to make sure that we have right today. A lot of times we look at any hero, any central figure, whether it's this story or in a great movie or a great book, and you look at the hero and you think, wow, I'm inspired by them, but I can never be like them. And we oftentimes put Jesus in that box. But that's not how our faith works. In fact, there's this little phrase throughout the New Testament that says, in Christ. And there is a couple dozen promises that are attached to that little statement, in Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I'm going to start living it more and more like Jesus, and that is by his design. The more time that I spend with him and his people, the more I become like him. Christ is not unattainable. He wants to give you a hug. Right? This is how close he is to you. When you hold an embrace like this, you know, when you scoop up a grandkid and you hold that little squirrel, like, you're close enough for them to go where you go. You're with me. And so it is in our relationship with Christ. So you look at all these, you've got issues with pride. You've got the crowd going on with itself. You've got self-righteousness. You've got confusion and bewilderment. Has anything changed in the human condition over 2,000 years? No. And so the message is relevant for us today. So how do we move from a posture of the Romans, the Jews, the crowd, to the followers of Christ and in maturity to the posture of Jesus himself? That's the question we got to ask. And God illuminates that in John chapter 12, part of our story. I want to show you this. It says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things for him. The light bulb moment of faith. You know, this remembering, this happened after Jesus died, rose again, was resurrected, spent about 40 days appearing to the believers. And then when he left, he said, I got to go. And the reason it's important for me to go is because I'm going to send the helper, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give you power. And the Holy Spirit, when it comes in the life of a believer, John 14 and 16 tell us all these gifts we get. We get the helper, help from God. We get the convictor of the world intimately in our life to show us right from wrong. We get discernment, to discern good from evil, right from wrong, left from right. The Holy Spirit helps us to remember, bring to our remembrance the words of Jesus. And that's what's happening with these believers, right? So when they were rallied together after Jesus ascended, and they're thinking, okay, what is happening? Like, this is awesome, but this is insane. I have no idea what's happening. And they did what we need to do today. The followers of Jesus, they sought the scriptures through the power of the Spirit to seek understanding in a season of great confusion. And watch what happened. As they searched, they arrived at clarity and hope. Even more, their faith was emboldened by their discovery. Watch this. One of the things I love about our faith is that God is, in the Christian faith, we're encouraged to seek out answers. There's many false religions that do not allow that because they are forcing a way of thinking, right? They're forcing small-mindedness. Christianity is not that way. He says, if you seek, you will find. Watch what happened in the lives of these examples. Simon, fisherman. Impulsive fisherman, part of the crowd, just going on with his life. He gets called, and through a relationship of walking with Christ, and there was many ups and downs, he became Peter. Saul, a religious leader, a persecutor of the church, has an encounter with Jesus that completely transforms him, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. This is even more radical. The Roman centurion, one of the soldiers on the hill of Golgotha that put Jesus to death, when Jesus gave up his spirit, there was an earthquake, lightning, and this man says, truly, this man was the Son of God. I guarantee you, he did not walk away the same. And so my question for us today is, who are you becoming? Do you ride into a room on a war horse? Or do you ride in on a donkey? On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. His kingdom was established through humility and compassion. And Jesus is coming again. But next time, he won't be riding on a donkey. Revelation 19. John writes, he's given a revelation. He says, I saw the heavens open up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is faithful and true. And he comes judging and waging war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And there's a name written on him that only he himself knows. He's wearing a robe that's been dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of the angels of heaven, they ride behind him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, on white horses. And a sword comes from his mouth that he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the great winepress of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh is the name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to take communion together. And communion is, it was established on this week in the upper room. And when we take this, we take it as a body of believers. This is a sacrament that's set aside for those who are followers of Jesus. Those who aren't, we ask you to sit this out. But there might be someone in here or watching online that says, I am on the edge of my seat, and whatever you have, I want it. I want a relationship with Jesus. I'm done doing it my own way. And to that person, wherever you are, wherever you sit, your life can be changed in an instant. And I just want to walk you through a prayer. You pray this prayer, and your heart is his. It goes like this. Jesus, I agree with you about my sin. I am in the wrong. I recognize that you are holy, and I need a Savior. Jesus, I make you the Lord of my life. Would you fill me with your Spirit and make me a son or a daughter of the King? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And that being said, at the final supper, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is a sign. This is my body that is to be broken for you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a symbol of my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sin. He said, when you take it, when you do this in remembrance of me. If you would, church, would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the good news. Thank you, God, for loving us too much to leave us as we are. We thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you for hope and for peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, so whether you're Fox News or CNN or anything in between, we got some good news for you on the way out.